Welcome back. We're going to be learning this morning, first of all, on this shiur is sponsored by David and Irene Feuer in honor of the wedding today of Esther Schnitzer to Anshul Weiss, a very special wedding. And it's a shame it should be a wedding which brings with it tremendous simcha, tremendous gesund for the entire mishpacha for many, many years to come. Thank you, David, this is David's sister who's getting married this morning. And Anshul, of course, is a very special member of our shul. This is a very, very beautiful, unique simcha. We are going to be learning today on the topic. We're going back to introductions for a moment. We're at the beginning of the Torah, so we have the opportunity of learning about introductions. And we're going to learn today the introduction of the Ibn Ezra to the Torah. The Ibn Ezra is one of the most fascinating, colorful characters we have the opportunity of exploring together. We've heard ideas from him here, there, everywhere. But to really understand who the Ibn Ezra is, we really need to see what he says about himself. It's very hard. He's a very complex individual. I actually just put into the notes two sets of biographies. One's from the Jewish Virtual Library. One is from the Britannica Encyclopedia. Just a very fascinating person. He was known in the world as well. He was a very worldly individual. He was a person of acclaim. He was a philosopher. He was involved with mathematics, astronomy. A very fascinating person. He lived a very difficult life. In fact, according to some accounts, he lost three children. One of his sons converted to Islam. And then he went into a self-proclaimed exile where he traveled Europe. Even though he was born in Spain, he went across Europe. And he wrote, it's one of very fascinating things. In the biographies, he introduced the decimal system to a lot of the Jewish community in Italy when he arrived there. So at this point in time, the world of Islam was a little more academically developed than the world of Christianity. Fascinating enough. And he brought with it some of the interesting mathematical advances which we'll call it European Christian world, had not yet accessed. Very, very fascinating individual on all sides. He was a poet. In fact, there are a number of Zmirois which are attributed to him. Anybody familiar with some of them? He usually puts his name in the acrostic. So one is, on Friday nights, the next time the opportunity of doing this is Tzomo Lecho Nafshi, right? That is Ibn Ezra. And if you look at the acrostic, it says Avram Ben Ezra. It's a fascinating discussion as to what the last stanza is. Was it an ayin? Was it a hey? Was it an aleph? Was it a hey? Very interesting discussion. There's two permutations of that. He was a poet. He was a very, very interesting individual. Towards the end of his life, he wrote his Pirush on the Torah, his explanation of the Torah. He has a Pirush on a number of the Nevi'im and Ksuvim as well. And he was a very, very famous person. In fact, so famous is he that Robert Browning, much later on, wrote a poem called Rabbi Ben Ezra, very interestingly enough. And in this poem, it's a very long poem, Robert Browning, who was one of the great poets in England at the time, married to Elizabeth Barrett Browning, who was also a poet, and in this poem he explores the philosophy of youth and youthfulness. And just to quote one paragraph, I did not put into the notes today, but he describes the following: "It is not for such hopes and fears annulling youth's brief years do I remonstrate, folly wide the mark. Rather I prize the doubt, low kinds exist without finished and finite clods untroubled by a spark." Where he's talking about the idea of youthfulness and being able to succeed in life when ultimately we're all clods. We're all hewn, hewn rock, clods of dirt with, is there really a spark there? A lot of very interesting philosophical wonderings put in the name of the Ibn Ezra and using a historical character as the foundation for his discussion. Fascinating, fascinating individual. We've all learned little pieces of Ibn Ezra here and there. We've heard his ideas, but very, very few people have actually taken the chance to learn his introduction. And he really is a tightrope walker. He balances a lot of very different ideas, and we'll see why and how difficult it really is to balance these things. Thank you so much. Maybe just a couple of them as well. We see that he balances a lot of ideas. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at his introduction, and along with it, we'll see perhaps some examples of how he operates. His introduction is very simple. His introduction is essentially five steps. And he describes them. These are five approaches to learning of Torah. And he is going to reject the first four, and he's going to adopt the fifth. That's the pattern over here. So what we're going to do is we're going to explore those first four and see why he rejects them, and perhaps take a look at some examples in his Pirush on the Torah where he rejects them, just to see how or what he's doing over here. It is interesting to note as well, of course, he starts off with a poem. If you take a look in, when we move to the actual introduction itself, which is, this is past all the notes, it's Hakdamas, Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra. And of course, the first part is a poem, Bashem Hakel Gadol Vanera Achel Faresh Pirosh HaTorah. And you'll notice that as we go through our introduction together, he rhymes the entire introduction, which is pretty remarkable considering the amount of content that he puts into here and the sophistication of the arguments that he's about to make. He still puts it in rhyme. Okay, there's a meter to it, you can feel it, and I'm not going to always succeed at getting it right, but as we go, we should always feel da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? There's going to be this meter which moves all the way throughout his introduction. Very fascinating. Let's take a look at the beginning. So he says as his introductory remark, after the emboldened area, which is the poem, about when he asks Hashem for the help in being able to do this, and then he says, Ne'um Avram Hasfardi Hanizkar. This is the speech of Avram Asfardi. What does Asfardi mean in this context?
Spanish,
right? There's five ways of looking at the Torah. And now he starts. The first, we're not going to read all of this. We're going to do the essential argument, or perhaps an example in each case. Here's the first case. Haderech ha'achas aruka uruchava. The first way is long and wide. You felt the meter there, right? And so from some of our generation, it is lofty. So he says, if you're going to assume, now let's think about the imagery, as truth, as a point in the middle of the circle, then he says, this is really essentially the longer perimeter circle around that point. Okay, so I try to draw pictures for each of these in stages of introduction, just as I think what he means. So you have the Nakuda is the truth in the middle, and now you have this larger circle around it, which is this way of this Pirush. And then what he says is, if you think about it, in this image, the perimeter circle never really gets close to the center, if you think about it. It's not a spiral, it's a circle. And so it's always at a perpetual radius from the center, and it never really gets any closer or any further. That's this type of explaining the Torah. What does he mean? So here he goes. Uba darchu gadolim, ve'ema chachmei yeshivos b'malchus yishma'elim. There are many great people who adopted this approach, and they are many of the leaders of the yeshivas in the malchus yishma'elim, which means what? Right, means to say many of the leading Jewish figures in the world of Islam have adopted this approach. Okay, so he is also... blessed to be an individual who's been able to travel. At this point in time, he's exiled. He's moving through Europe. He's seeing what the Jews under Christianity and the yeshiva system there contrasted to those under Islam. So this is a comment he can make. And then he says, Karav Yitzchak Shechiber Shechiber Shnei Svarim Mibereshis Ad Vayechulu. He quotes a certain Rabbi Yitzchak who authored two entire books just on the first chapter of Bereshis. What is the topic of it? And he wasn't quite finished even yet. So what is he talking about in these books? What's this approach doing? On the pasuk talking about light and darkness on the first day, he talks about the ideas of emunas ha'or v'achoshech. If you take a look at footnote 14, he explains the explanation of this is quite clear. He says, Sotam in a noseh, v'davar al torasom shel balei ha'or v'achoshech. He talks about the concepts of light and dark. He talks about the physics of light and dark. Meaning to say, the Torah in a certain sense is the diving board to explore the natural world, so to speak. The natural histories, the natural physics of the time. Skipping a line to the next comma. Uv'mesila hazois olo rav sadya go'on ha'gola. He accuses Rav Sadya Gaon, one of his predecessors, of being one of these people who went in this direction. He says, "Uvapiroshihi me'orois hichnis deos acheros ladas hamidos hanizkaros al pi chachmas asiros." When Hashem says, "Yim me'orois," that there be luminaries, which is on day 4, He starts talking about, you know, the whole celestial sphere and, you know, astronomy and the gravitational pull and all those kind of things. And he says, says Ibn Ezra, he quotes Rabbi Shmuel HaChofni, another person as well. And then he says the following. We're going down to the fourth last line. There's a comma towards the end of the line. He says, a comma to Eles, Yesh Bahalichos HaDerech. How much positivity or benefit have we got from this way? The only benefit is length. Meaning to say, there's no value in this explanation of the Torah. And you're sort of like, you know, sucking out of your thumb ideas about dreams. If you want to learn natural history, go to the encyclopedia. Don't go to the Torah. That says the Ibn Ezra. Meaning, don't use the Torah as a platform for saying it's a book of natural history. And we could, by the way, we could go into further sciences if we wanted to be a little more frank. We could say that the Torah is not, and there could be a whole list of things. It could be not a history book, not a scientific textbook, right? Not a anthropological development. Meaning to say the Torah is not describing those things. There's other people who wrote about those. But the Torah can't simply be those. It may also refer to those, but it can't be the book about those. And one of the reasons, which is obvious that this is true, Ibn Ezra is absolutely correct over here, is because the Torah, if the Torah were a history book, it's missing a whole lot. If the Torah were a science book, it's missing a whole lot. Right? The Torah is not clearly focusing on these things. It happens to mention physics. It happens to mention astronomy. It happens to mention history as it relates to its more predominant mission, which is, what is the Torah's mission more? Because there's mitzvot and there's history, there's stories and there's commandments. How do we put that all together?
Morality,
but then it just becomes a morality textbook. There's other people who write about morality. So it's not about morality because if it's about morality, then why do I need all these stories? So it's interesting. There's a lot of ways of describing this. One way, the way Rabbi Foreman describes it, he calls it a guidebook. I mean, you say it's telling us how to lead our lives. It's a hoirah. Torah is a teaching, right? So it's teaching us how to best live our lives as opposed to telling us the history of something or telling us the morals of something or telling us the natural history of something or anthropological development of something. So the Ibn Ezra says is don't try to insert into the Torah your, so to speak, your thesis, and then say this is what the Torah was talking about, and this is what the Torah wanted to convey to us. So that's number one. Therefore, he calls this approach this very long circle, which is always equidistant from the center, and you're never really approaching it because you never really understood the Torah in its own terms. You're taking the Torah from external terms. That's the first explanation that the Ibn Ezra notes, and he rejects it. And by the way, he is entitled to be talking about this because he was himself a philosopher. He was himself an astronomer. It's not because he doesn't know about this that he's saying this. He's just saying, I've learned that, but that's not this. Right? They have to corroborate, but this is simply not what the Torah is talking about. So this is essentially number one that the Ibn Ezra diffuses. Now, he enters into a much more vociferous and more dangerous approach, which he now rejects. And he says, there is one last interesting just point on this as well. Is in talking about this approach, he talked about how it's above the heads of most of the people of the generation. Niskava, it's above the heads of the Hamonam. This Ibn Ezra says many times, as an example, when there's a very, very important question which is asked by the Mefarshim in the Torah, specifically in Parshas Bechor Kosai, which is why the world to come is not included in the Torah. The Torah never says, work now so you get a illustrious world to come. It never talks about the hereafter, it always talks about the here. And it's a big question, because if that's part of the Torah's mission, and we know that we're going to a world hereafter, then surely the Torah should tell it to us, you know, that it's part of the game plan. And the reason that Ibn Ezra there, in Parshas Bechor Kosai, at the end of the first Aliyah, explains that the Torah omits Olam Haba, he says, because the Torah has to be accessible to every person. The Torah needs to be understood to every person. And Olam Haba is, it's understood, the Echad Minei Elef. To only one in a thousand people, so spiritual, so lofty, that the Torah would not couch in its explicit terms something which is not accessible to everybody. Which is sort of also in the direction of his rejection of this first approach, which is that the Torah can't be something which only somebody living at the very top, you know, story of the ivory tower, sitting there on their philosopher's chair, is talking about. That's not what the Torah was meant for. The Torah is meant to speak to every individual. It has to have a level of understanding on every person and every person at every age. That's number one. Number two, he says, this is the top of the next page, on page Vav, he says, Derech habeiz b'chura, he says, Bacharua patal tulim. Now, confused people chose this approach. He says, V'im hein Yisraelim. And if they are Jews, asher chashvu ki amdu nukuda atzma, and if they are the Jews who believe they have arrived at the point itself in the center of the circle, v'heim lo yadu es mekoma, they don't even know where it belongs. They're not even on the right map. What's he referring to? V'zois derech hatzidokim. This is the way of the Sadducees. Ka'anan, u'binyamin, u'ben Mashiach, v'yeshua. He quotes contemporaries who've written books on this. And they're no longer called Tzedokim. Does anyone know what they called at this stage in the game in Jewish history?
Karaites.
Good. So what happens is that during the time of the second base of the Mikdash, there were the literalists. These are the people who basically read the Torah, and they said, you know, what we see is what we get, and there's no Chazal, and the Gemara is full of discussions with the Sadducees. And they essentially come out with their own Torah. It's a sectarian group, which really is, in a certain sense, abrogates Judaism. And the Pharisees, the Purushim, which is us, are the ones who had adherence to the Divrei Chazal, and we hear about this a lot in the Gemara and the Mishnah. However, it's interesting that afterwards there is a movement in the Middle East called the Karaites, and this is a very difficult group which has similar principles, which is what the Rishonim are dealing with. They follow the suit, and he quotes some of them over here, and you can see in the footnotes that they suggest who these individuals might in fact be. V'chein kol min, and any heretic asher b'divrei ma'atikei hadas lo yamin, who doesn't believe in those who transfer the religion, which refers to Chazal, which refers to our sages, v'hu noite la'asmil o le'amin, and they turn to the left or the right. What is he referring to? The Torah says, listen to what your sages tell you, don't turn right or left. So what does he say? So he says, these are the people who are turning right and left, right? So he's clearly, these are the people who have left the road. He says, we'll call Ish, Kirtzono, Yofaresh, Apsukim, Gambe Mitzvos, V'chukim. They will interpret the Psukim however they want. They suck it out of thin air, is where they're getting it from. Even in the realm, what's of Mitzvos, V'chukim? What's Mitzvos, V'chukim? Not just Torah, but Mitzvos, V'chukim means the law of Torah. We're going to see this is important. Later on, the Ibn Ezra is going to differentiate between law and philosophy. So he says, even in the realm of law, they suck it out of thin air. And therefore, their interpretation is incorrect linguistically in the language of Hebrew. And therefore, they arrive at the wrong conclusions. And you cannot rely on them because they keep turning hither and thither. They are no longer on the straight and narrow. And he says, you cannot open the Torah Shebichsav and say that everything is included in it. It's not possible. So he gives an example. We're not going to go through it over here. But he says, I'll give you an example of what these people are saying. He says, what about dating, timing of the Torah? She says, you know, this is very important for us because this could have import for Yom Kippur and Pesach, both of which, if we play around with, we could be over Isurei Kares. If you're eating bread on Pesach, that's an Isurei Kares. If a person's eating on Yom Kippur, not warranted, that is an Isurei Kares. These are very serious crimes. And these are dependent on the calendar. And he goes on to explain that because of a misinterpretation in Bereshis of Ayula, Isos, and the Moadim, that they understood that it means that the moon is the only, I will call it, concept or idea which dictates the calendar. They arrive at the wrong idea. There's different levels of what's called molad, when the moon is born, so to speak. And how you interpret that, the molad ha'emtzai. And he goes through astronomy to explain that these people, in a misinterpretation of that pasuk Bereishis, arrive at the new month at the wrong time, which could therefore mean a day off. And over a few months could mean a few days off. And that means to say you're essentially you're already been sold down the river. And therefore, he goes on to say, as an example, he says, here we have, he says, it's clear that you need to have Torah Sheba Al Peh in order to understand the Torah Shebichsav. You can't simply be sitting there and trying to interpret it out of your own mind. And as an example, you take a quick look over the top of the next page. It says, V'gam, I put this underline, he says, V'gam imahayu kol eile mefurashim, oy davar kosheh enenu mefurash batoras moshe ladas kamachot she'ashana. He says, let's say that we knew that we started the new year, the new month, precisely. He says, well, the Torah never tells us how many months there are in the year. The Torah simply doesn't tell us that. V'im hi aviv nismecha, ha'hu mechitimu sa'arim. And now, yes, we need to keep Pesach in the spring. What spring exactly? Spring, the early spring for the barley season, or spring for the wheat season? The Torah says, Shomor al Chodesh Aviv, right? We have to guard the month of spring, but what spring are we talking about? We don't know. He says, Umasayu Vukash va'ano asarim. He says, V'im ha'sa shanas b'tzores b'eretz Yisrael misaviv, v'inei ein zera, av ki aviv, ha'nigba shana p'shuta u'muberes. So how do we know when to add an extra month? When at which point in time do we add the extra months to the year? V'gam ein tzvira nosefes, v'ein chag shekoranu atzeres. And there would never be a chag called atzeres because you're counting from which day of the week? Or is Sunday because this is Mimacharas HaShabbos. So the point he's saying is that if all you had was the Torah and then there's no Torah Shabbat here to explain it, it's basically like receiving a complex invention without the instruction manual. Right? So yes, you could put your finger into that hole and see what happens. Right? But in the end of the day, you know, you might lose it. Because that might be the sharpener, right? So if you don't understand what's going on, you're going to misuse this item. He says, "V'kol eile ha-mitzvos tzrichos le-kabbalah masores." All these ideas require tradition, as Tevye would say, right? Tradition. This is what we need. He didn't quite know. He wasn't quite referring to that. He wasn't quite on the level to appreciate this. Nonetheless, but this is what the Ibn Ezra is saying. He says, "V'omrim hinei anshei mishnah me'idim al ra'ariyas levona v'hinei atushuva nechonam." The people of the Mishnah, the sages of the Mishnah, told us when is the moon to be seen. Based in Hinasuna. Based in have to adjudicate when it is, based on the principles. And there's many considerations of the community as to when they add in the extra month. Now he says a very interesting question. Why is it that the Torah spends so long explaining the laws of tzaras, of leprosy, when it applies to specific individuals here and there?
He says,
and then when it comes to Kiddush HaChodesh, which relates to every single Jew, when every single festival, when every single Rosh Chodesh and mitzvah applies, that's in the cycle of the year, very, very little said. Why is that? We have to look here and there for hints. He says, why is it so seemingly, so to speak, so naive, so simple without the complexity? This is the science, says the Ibn Ezra. Moshe obviously depended upon there being a oral Torah to the written Torah. Shehi simcha lelev uleetzev marpeh. It must be when you read the Torah, you have to start with one of the starting principles and foundational beliefs is that this Torah cannot be read alone, simply as the book, and you can interpret it as you want. You need to go into it with the interpretations of Chazal. This is very, very clear to him. It is interesting that all the examples he gives are halachic, just worthwhile noticing. All the examples are halachic, when we keep the season, when we ma'abir the shana, all these examples. I will give you an example just of where he relates to such individuals. This is a very fascinating example. Take a look back on, actually, these pages are actually numbered now, page 3 or 4. Just reverse a few pages. He has an example where he relates to the individuals in this group as an example. So it's in Parshas Yisro, where it's talking about the Matan Torah is about to happen, and Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, in source 1, V'igbalto esa'om saviv le'mor, you should make a fence around the people, saying, Hishamru lachem alois bahar unagav akotzeu. Don't go up on the mountain when Sinai is happening, when the Torah giving is, Matan Torah is happening, don't ascend upon the mountain. And then a few psukim later, HaKadosh Baruch Hu reaffirms that, and he says, make sure nobody's going up the mountain. Moshe Rabbeinu assures Hashem and says, V'yomer Moshe Hashem, Lo yuchalo om la'alois el ahar, ki ato ha'idos abonu le'mor, ha'gbel es ahar v'kidashtoi. Nobody can go up because Hashem already circumscribed the mountain. It cannot be ascended. So you'll notice, by the way, that there's a contradiction within these two psukim in the same parak. And what's the contradiction?
Who's making the gezorah?
No, that could be Moshe Rabbeinu, could be the mystery, but there's more than that. Most people have just missed it.
The
other one is when he's doing it. The other one is he's already done it. But what's the actual difference? Who is he bounding? Is he bounding the mountain or the people?
Right.
In Pasuk Yud Beis, it's Igbal Tesa Om Saviv Leimar, bound, so to speak, circumscribe the people. And in 23, in Chof Gimel, when Moshe Rabbeinu is describing that he did this, he says, Higbalta Esa Har, the mountain. So he quotes the Ibn Ezra, an individual over here. He says the following in source 3. Vigbalta Sim Gvul Bahar. He says, Al-Kain Kamoihu Hagbel Esa Har V'kidashtona Sim Gvul Bahar. So Ve'erachti Kol Kach. I'm explaining this very explicitly. He's a little bit more, he says, before this. Bavur She'omar Amishuga. He quotes an individual he labels the crazy man. Right, he actually quotes him a number of other times in Tanakh. He says, "Bavush Amar Mushuga," because there's some crazy guy who says, "Shahavach b'sifroi divrei Elokim chayim." Omer kirotz Moshe Leimor hagbel esam v'yotzam ipiva har b'makom am. Moshe Rabbeinu made a mistake. Right, Moshe Rabbeinu really meant to say hagbel esam, but he slipped up. He said har. So this fellow whipped out his quill, made an adjustment, put an asterisk over there. Moshe Rabbeinu really meant to say am, because clearly there's a contradiction. Says the Ibn Ezra, he says, who gave you the right? Take the quill away from the man. Right, you don't have the right. He calls in this crazy man. The Ibn Ezra very, very many times will be the one who's going to be the knight in shining armor to defend the Torah against people who think they have the right to interpret and reinterpret the Torah. You don't have the right to. You don't have the license. This is no poetic license over here to start playing around with the Torah. There's a very specific reason why the Torah said Amen Har. It's a fascinating principle as to what this really means. Why the Torah shifted the description. But don't ever amend the Torah. Don't ever say the Torah meant something that it didn't really quite mean. This is an example of the people in group 2 as well. Now, let's go a little further into group 3. It gets more interesting as we go further. This group over here, very interesting. Very interesting group. He says, Yeah, this is on page Ches. He says, Aderech Hagimel Derech Choshech Va'afela. So we've done the first group, which is we'll call it the natural philosophers. The second group are these literalists who, so to speak, you know, get stuck and misinterpret the language and don't understand what's going on. The Karaites group, and sometimes Jews themselves. And then the third group, he says, is a dark and cloudy group. And if you can imagine them, they're not even in the circle. They're not even in the circumference of the circle. They interpret ideas, metaphors from everything. He says, the Torah really is a book of riddles. It's not talking, that there's nothing literal at all. This is a mirror opposite of the previous group. But he says, I'm not going to spend too long discussing them. Because they're simply a wayward people. So he says these people are sitting here, and essentially every time they look at something, they say, no, it must be something else. It refers to a broader principle. He says the following, if they can't understand something based on logic, then they say it must be a parable. It must be a metaphor for something else. Ki shikul adas v'yosoid. Ki lo nidna Torah la'asher ein das boy. Now, Ibn Ezra retorts and he says, the Torah must be understood based on the logic of human beings. That's what it was given to. V'amalach ben adam u'ben elakov hu sichloi. The malach, so to speak, the agent between the person and his creator is his mind. That's the only way we can access the creator. We call davar shadas lo tachishenu, kepshutoi umishpatoi nefarshenu, v'neyamondeyu al matchunoi. And therefore, if you have something you don't understand, we need to spend more time trying to get there, because that's the word of God, which is his way of relating to us. V'anamin ki kocho amitoi v'no negashesh kekir ba'kir ke'ivrim. And we should spend time like that rather than groping around a wall like a blind person and pretending that there's this, that what we're looking at is there's another alternative. So he goes on to say, and he doesn't give that many specific examples, but it sounds like this is the group of people who will read everything and say everything is a metaphor. The Torah really never meant anything literally. It's ideas, all ideas, lofty ideas. And the Ibn Ezra says, I'm sorry, the Torah is meant to be understood and amalgamated and interpreted by the human mind. And therefore we have to assume that. That's the basic assumption. This comes back again to the example I gave, which is actually more fitting to this case, about about Olam Abba. The Ibn Ezra says, every human being has to have access to the Torah in some way or another. We should have the strength in our own character to open the Torah and realize that through our mind is the way we can connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Of course, unfettered mind, so to speak, unfettered creativity leads to the previous group, which is, they say anything. But not having any mind in it leads to this group where nothing, everything is fluid. There's no real direction. Very complicated group. And he says this is like a dot outside of the circle. Now it comes to the fourth approach, and this approach is actually, as opposed to the previous three, which are generally speaking Hebrew views completely distant from truth. Now the fourth and fifth are a lot closer, and the fourth are going to be some ideas which we perhaps are more familiar with. Here's how it goes. Is that Derech HaRevi'is Krovoy Lad Nekuda. This fourth world group is a little closer to the inner point in the circle. It says, Rodfu Achareo Aguda, and many people chased after it. V'zois Derech HaChachamim, Ba'artzos Yevonim Adumim. This is the way of the sages in, what lands is he referring to? Right, so I think he's referring to the Jews in Europe right now, right? So the Jewish interpreters in Europe. Shelo yabitu el mishkal moznayim. They don't spend too much time looking at the scales. What's he referring to? In the footnote in 99, it says moznei lashon hakodesh. They don't spend so much time looking very carefully at the building blocks of Hebrew. So they can't take generalities. He says rak yismuchu al derech drash kelekach tov v'or einayim. They adopt the way of drash, which is, how would you translate that? Exegesis, or we'll call it, you know, the midrashic interpretations, the derivations of the text. V'achar shiyimtzu ha-midrashim b'sifrei kadmonim, lomu yagi'unu l'kosom shenis e'la achronim. He says, look, the midrash is already written, so why are you repeating it? Meaning, how could the sum total of your pirush simply be quoting midrashic material if it's already written? Right? There needs to be something more. He says, v'yesh drash, hefach drash, v'yesh lo yisod, v'ayin mufurash. And there are many ones which in fact are contradictory of one another, and it's not explicit. He gives an example. Kidrash, sh'atorah kodmo al poim shana kodim ho'elam. He says, there are those who say, there's a midrash which says, more specifically, that the Torah preceded this world 2,000 years. V'ze'emes, rakal soid derech ha'ne'elam. This is clearly over here. Now he goes into the world of, this is an idea, as opposed to group three. This is an idea, this midrash is an idea, not the Torah is an idea, but this midrash is clearly a metaphor. He says, V'rabim lo yavchinu, lo yavinu kein, v'lios kamashmo lo yitzachein. But there are other people who say, no, it, that's what it means. There's 2,000 years, literally, before the Torah, and the clock was ticking, and then the Torah was there. U'bavur ki ashana miyamim, במספר הים מחוברס ומידס הרגע והיום בתנועה הגלגל נספרס ואם אין גלגל אין יום אף כי יומיים או שנה או מספר אלפיים. He says, wait a second. Time is measured based on the orbits of various celestial bodies. And if there ain't no celestial bodies, then there's no day. And if there's no day, there's no 2 days. If there's no 2 days, there's no month. If there's no month, there's no year. So how are 2,000 years before the Torah? I mean, he has the logical breakdown that Ibn Ezra is saying. It doesn't make sense. How can you even measure time before time is created? Because time was part of the creation. So you can't tell me the Torah was created 2,000 years before creation and that being a literal idea. He says, he says, you're going to say, well, what was before the world was created? He says, well, you're going to be embarrassed because you're never going to arrive there because you're trying to explain nothingness with somethingness. And something doesn't work in the case of nothingness. So we don't have the faculty to be able to interpret, we don't have the ability to be able to access this. Simply not possible, says Ibn Ezra. So what does this group do? Just to summarize quickly what this group does. They see that the only interpretation of the Torah is through the Midrashic text. And they take the Midrashic texts as literal. That's the only interpretation. Says Ibn Ezra, two fallacies. Fallacy number one is that it doesn't always work with the words. And number two, Lashon HaKodesh Moznayim, what he calls the scales of the text. And number two is, there's a logical breakdown. It doesn't make sense in a lot of cases how to interpret this. Therefore, he says you can't necessarily adopt it. And he says, such a pity. It looks like page tests did not come out of the copies. I really apologize, which is a pity because at the very bottom of page test, he goes on to an example and he says, let me give you an example. And he says, Bereishis. And he says, well, let me tell you all the drash. And he goes one after the other, after the other, after the other. And he says, you know, he says, you know, Bereishis, because the world is created on top of the Leviathan. Then Bereishis, the world was created in order to fear me. That's why it's Bereishis Chachma. Then the world was created because of Bikurim. Bereishis, which Rashi already quotes. And then he says, why is it a base at the beginning? Because it's to show that Hashem is one and the world is multipliced. Then why is it a base at the beginning? Because, and he goes through every single, he goes Medrash after Medrash after Medrash after Medrash. And he says, and then at the top of the next page, we're going back to Yud now, where he carries on going. He says, Dorash Bereishis Shei Milosh Shakol Me'hu Me'rosh. Bereishis is two words, which is Akol Me'ha'esh, Hu Yosoid, right to the idea of Esh, Borash, he created Esh at the beginning. Achar Shis, after Shis, K'moy Avin Shis in Daniel, Shem Shesh K'tzavos, and Yosoid B'chol Guf. There's 6 points in every spectrum, right? There's X, Y, Z axis in two directions. He says, V'cheshbon Roshei Milos, P'sik Bereishis, Keneged Kol Ha'osios, and of course, the idea of each of the words in the Pasuk of Bereishis is corresponding to all the letters in the alphabet. Milos Sheva Kishiva Melachim, and there's 7 psukim in the first Pasuk, like the 7 kings, or Kishiva Koch Velechis, or like the 7 stars in the heavens, or the constellations, V'osios Shmoneh Be'eshrim, and there's 28 letters in the first Pasuk, Keneged Machane Alevona, like the general movement of the moon. V'chein Mispara Yitzim Ba'kab Koheles, and the number of times, Ace, in Koheles and Perigimel. V'tchilas Sefer Beis, or Sefer Mem, the beginning of Sefer Bereishis is Beis, and the end is a Mem, Keneged Hashem Mumfurosh, Ayotzei, Mipi Kohen Gadol B'Yom HaKippurim, like the extended Lame of Hashem on Yom Kippur, V'sina Nosan Moshe, V'chein, K'siv Hashem, B'Om Sinai, and he says, and there that's why the Torah starts with the word Bereishis and ends with the word Yisrael, the end of Devarim, because the whole point of the Torah was to end with Yisrael, and that's getting to the point. And says there, Ibn Ezra, after all this, he says, Sof Davar, Ein Li Drash Sof. He says, I could go on and on and on, and I could get more Kabbalistic, and I could go more Midrashic, and it's just going to get more and more and more. Says the Ibn Ezra, and it's not to dismiss these ideas, but the Ibn Ezra says we must have a starting point where we're actually looking at the text itself. Yes, Shalom. So it's a good question. It may be that he's addressing Rashi and those Udi'ime. Right? It's interesting. Most people say that Rashi is the Mefarash HaPshat. It's actually not exactly true. Rashi is really, most of Rashi is usually Chazal Midrash. Most of Rashi, Rashi will occasionally say, right, so occasionally Rashi will say, Davar Davor Al Ofanav, he wants to find a way that works with the progression of the Mikra, but most of the time you can rely on the fact that Rashi has distilled all of the Midrashic history into one specific drop, and he's giving you the greatest interpretation of Midrash on the Pasuk or the Chazal, which is fascinating. The Ibn Ezra is not going in that direction. Do you notice that he says that they're closer to the Nakuda, they're closer to the point, but he still does not believe they're getting there as well. The extreme of this is going to be the Rashbam. We might get to him at a certain point. But here's what the Ibn Ezra himself says. Here is his approach. And by the way, he's going to be very euphemistic here, because there's some very complex issues that he's going to be dealing with in this next paragraph. This is where the Ibn Ezra really lives himself. Here's how it goes. Haderecha Chamishis, the fifth way, he says, Mius Musar Musad bePirusha Aliyah Ishis, which I myself and my personal Pirush is built on. V'hi Ayishara Beinai is the straight one in my eyes. Noichach Pnei Hashem, in front of Hashem. So he does this with the humility of interpreting in front of Hashem. Hashem Imenu Levadoi Ira, to whom he alone I fear, meaning to say, and not other people who will criticize me. V'loi Asir Esaponim BaTorah, I will not try to find my own way or try to misinterpret the Torah. And I'll try to find the explanation of every letter with all my strength. I'll try to start off understanding the Torah on its own principles. In order to understand, you go back to the first word, which will give you the explanation, the definition of that word. You go back to the first time example, the word Shamayim is used, and that will be what the word Shamayim means in the rest of Tanakh, because it's defined itself on its own terms. He then goes on to exclude, just the next few lines, we're going to skip for a moment, where he basically says that he's not going to pay too much attention to Malay v'chaser. There's an extra Vav, an extra Aleph, where there are extra things where he says, well, Drash spends a lot of time on. He's not going to go in this direction. The Radak also says similar things in his Pirush as well. He doesn't put too much focus on this, which, by the way, is a cloudy area. We should be very careful about this. I'll come back to it in a moment. We're going to go to the next bracket, where in line 16 he says, "Umetargei matorah aramis tirgum emes." He says, when you look at the tirgum, the Aramaic translation, it is truthful. "Ubeir lo nukol ne'alemes," and it interprets everything which is hidden. "V'im kshutai." V'im dolak. And if he sometimes runs after the midrashim, Yodano ki yoser mimenu yoda hashorashim. He knew that they came from greater roots. Rak chofetz loisiv tamim acherim. He wanted to add extra reasons. Ki pshuta yivineu afilu haboarim, because the pshuta, the basic explanation, everybody needs to be able to understand. And you're going to skip the example he gives. He says, "Ubavur hadrash derech apshat enenu sara." The drash can never leave the pshat itself, which is the actual specific interpretation of the text. Ki shivim panim la Torah. Yes, there are 70 facets of the Torah. Rak b'toras mishpatim v'chukim imotzonu shnei ta'amim lapus psukim v'atam echad k'divrei amatikim shoyu kulam tzidikim nishan al amitam b'li sofek b'yodayim chazakim. Very important line. If you're going to have two interpretations of the same text, and it is in the realm of halacha, which is mishpatim v'chukim, that's what he's saying. And one reason is my logic, and the other reason is the Chazal, who say this is the way to interpret it. What's he always going to do? He will always yield to Chazal when it comes to mishpatim v'chukim. What by inference is he saying? That when it comes to levels which do not govern normative action, do not govern halacha, in that case, he may not yield to the Midrash. Just to understand what he's saying over here. This is a very controversial point that he's saying. He says, "V'chalila chalila miliyisarev im tzidokim ha'imrim ki amatikim makcheshes hakosu v'diktu ki aduktukim." Chas v'shalom, to ever say Chazal misinterpret the psa pasuk of the pasuk itself. "Rak kadmoneinu haya emes v'kol divreim emes Hashem elokim emes yancheas avdoi b'derech emes Hashem should lead me in the right way." Let's see what this looks like for a brief moment to understand the complexity and the danger of the Ibn Ezra at the same time. Okay, so what he's saying is that the bull starting point is the text itself, language and logic, with deference to Chazal. That's the way he's kind of this balance that he's living in. Let's just try to see a few examples of what he's saying. There's many, 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 many. Let's take a look at over here. In source 4, go back a few pages, it's on page 3, he says, when talking about the Mishkan, he says, "Oros elim ma'adamim v'oros tachashim v'atzei shittim." He talks about how they used all these different components to make the Mishkan. One of them was atzei shittim, was cedar wood. He says, acacia wood. I'm sorry. He says atzei shittim. Yesh mikadmoneinu. He says in source 5, "Shamru sheYaakov avinu nitan Yisrael hoitziyam mitzrayim b'mitzvas Moshe." So he says, so he's not to Om. I'm sorry. Then Moshe, Yaakov Avinu planted them in Egypt, and Israel brought out the wood with them. Because where do you get acacia wood in the desert, in the Sinai Peninsula, exactly? So the point is, I know that Yaakov Avinu planted them, this is a midrash, and Ariel took them out. And he gives a pasuk which says, He says, wait a second. What need did he have to plant them? And what need did they have to take them out at that point in time? Did they know that they were going to be making this tabernacle in the Mishkan, in the desert? So wait a second. The Egyptians, what they signed onto, the agreement they signed onto, is a 3-day journey in the desert, right? That's what they were doing, right? So why the logs, right? And then, right, why are you taking out these large building trees? Why did you take those with you exactly? You're right. That's not necessary for your little festival in the desert. Folks, why are we lending to you if you think you're not going to come back? How could you explain this? So what's the Ibn Ezra doing over here? He quotes a Midrash.
And he says the Midrash doesn't seem to make sense, logically speaking. Why? How could they be extracting such large beams, going to the desert with the excuse of saying that they're making that they're just doing a 3-day festival? The Egyptians would never let them go. So Vinei lo yadanu im Kabbalah, and listen to what he says. Vinei lo yadanu im Kabbalah hoysahi biyad avoseinu shemitzrayim hotziyum gamanach nosorul mashma asam. If this Midrash is what he calls a Kabbalah, what's the word Kabbalah mean in this context? If there's a Masorah, meaning if Chazal have a oral tradition, generation to generation, from generation to generation, all the way back to Mitzrayim, or at least Sinai, that this is what in fact happened, he says, El Nasur El Mishmaasam, I will yield my logic right now, I'll put my hat on the ground, that is correct, that is exactly what happened. He says, Ve'im Svarahi, but if Chazal are not reporting a Masorah, they are interpreting, they're saying this is likely what happened, Yesh Levakesh Derach Acheres. I would humbly suggest another way of interpreting this. There was, in fact, a forest near Sinai of acacia woods.
That's equally relevant, in my opinion. Okay, so you can say that.
But the point is it says that Ibn Ezra. It doesn't make sense that they were taking it out. It must be they found it there. How do they make the sukkos in the desert in the first place? What material are they using? There must have been some sort of forest. If there was a forest there, then that's probably the forest they used to create the Mishkan. As opposed to saying this Midrash, as an example. Another example.
That's very clear. Because before he validated the Shulchan by questioning a Medrash on logic, he's really extracting Medrashim from the realm of Shulchan Aruch.
No. So what he's saying is like this, just to be clear. What the Ibn Ezra is saying is a very specific thing. He says, in the Midrash, there are two ways a Midrash could have come to being. One way is Misora, and one way is Svara, is the logical interpretation. If it was Misora, then yes, I will always yield to it in the realm of Machshava, not in the realm of Halach. We'll see Halach in a second. But when it comes to this, if it's Masorah, I will yield. If it's Sfarah, says Ibn Ezra, I have a seat at the table. That's what he's saying as well, and I will suggest this, which is very, very, this is ground shattering. Another example is of this is, take a look at this. What was that?
How does he know which is which?
So that's what he says. I don't know. He says, I humbly will say, Ibn Kabbalahi, Nakabel. And here's another example, in the Akedah. Here, take a look in source 6. Bereshis Chav Beis, he quotes, how old was Yitzchak exactly? Rabbi Seinu Amru, our rabbis taught us, Shaya Yitzchak Kasher Nakad, we all know this, we're taught this, Ben Shloshim Sheva Shanim, 37 years old. He says, V'im Devri Kabbalah, Nakabel. Again, if Chazal are giving us a Masorah, and that's exactly how old he was, he says, I have no argument. He says, however, Miderech Sfora Ein Zenocham, he says, but from pure logic, it doesn't work. He says, Shahoya Ro'u Shetiye Tzidkas, Yitzchak Guluya v'Yischaroi Kaful Mischar Aviv Shemoser Atzmai Beretzon Leshchita. Then the major test shouldn't be for Abraham; it should be for Isaac. It should be for Yitzchak because he was a grown man. He says, "V'ain b'kosu mu'um al Yitzchak." And the Torah doesn't say Atoyodati ki Yireil Kim Ato about Yitzchak. It says that about Avraham. V'acherum Amru Shoya Ben Chamesh Shanim. Now those who say he was a youngster, 5 years old, that's not possible. Why she Yisra? Atzei Ola, he carried the wood. How can a 5-year-old carry the wood for the sacrifice? V'akorov el adas, he says logic would dictate. Shaya korov liyud gimel shanim, he was probably a young teenager, 13 years old. V'echricho aviv v'akudoy shalei bertzonei, v'oed shaviv histirus hasoid mimenu, v'omer lakim yiru la'aseh, ki ilu amar ato ha'ala yitochen sheyivrach. His father was still hiding it at this point. He was still somewhat under his father's control, so he listened. But he was strong enough to carry the wood. That's what the Ibn Ezra said. What do you see over here? The Ibn Ezra, again, is taking a look. What's the dictating principle according to the Ibn Ezra is?
Logic.
And therefore, he says, this is what I think. But if Chazal are saying the correct, if Chazal not the correct, if Chazal have the tradition, then I'll yield to that. Now, let's get into the realm of halacha. This is all machshava, meaning to say, how old Yitzchak is and where they got the wood from really doesn't change, so to speak, any halacha itself. But what about the realm of halacha? So here's an example where the pasuk may be, the logic of the pasuk may be against halacha. Let's take an example in source 7. This is in Parshas Mishpatim, Chof Aleph Vav.
Boom, he gets old, right? The slave wants to stay, he gets a nice pierced ear, and he's a servant, le'olam. What's le'olam mean? So we know, Chazal tell us, based on the stereo between psukim, it means until the Yovel, which could be next year, depending on when the Yovel is, right? So, but that doesn't sound like the logic of the Pasuk. So now what's the Ibn Ezra going to do, right? He was just telling us that the Pasuk has to dictate the principles of logic, right? So here's what he says, listen to this. And you can see how he changes now. In source 8, the word olam doesn't mean forever, it means time, in general. A long time, says the Ibn Ezra, is what's being referred to here. What's he doing? What's Ibn Ezra doing here? He is essentially submitting to halacha, and he's trying to show us how the logic of the pasuk will now kowtow to the halacha. He's not playing games over here. By the way, the Rashbam, who separates himself from halacha completely, he says the realm of pshat and halacha will say alolam mamash, and he believes the two are not in contradiction. Ibn Ezra over here says no, it has to. The logic of the pasuk has to converge with halacha. Another example in the pasuk, ayin tachas ayin, shein tachas shein. When a person will let's say destroy another person, a bodily organ of another person, they have to pay back. It sounds like from the interpretation of the pasuk that it means take out their eye, take off their hand, right? And Chazal tell us that what it means is kesef, money. So says the Ibn Ezra in source 10. Ayin Omar Rav Sadia lo nuchal lefaresh zeh apostol kamashmo'oi ki im odom hiko ein chaver vasoro shlishis or einov eich hitoken shiyuka maka kazos belito sefes mu migras. How can so let's say a person takes another person's, a third of that person's eyesight. So how exactly do you enforce that on the other side? Doesn't make sense, right? He says, "Ulay yachshich or enot kulo biyosel kosher hakviva petzal achaburah ki imayu b'makom usukan ulay yomus ve'en adas soveles ve'en adas soveles." Amar ben Zuta. So he says, "Look, let's have a burn. As a person gets a terrible burn, he gives another person a terrible burn. What you're gonna bring him to a basin and give him the exact amount of burn, you could kill him." So what's he saying is what's again happening over here? His logic is now essentially corroborating. What Chazal was saying is, he's saying logic arrives at the same principles, which is must be kesef. It can't be literal and it can't be specifically as the Torah describes it. So what the Ibn Ezra has done for us is, this is the, so to speak, one of the underlying principles of Ibn Ezra. When it comes to the realm of halacha, always Chazal. When it comes to the realm of machshava, I will now divide between Kabbalah and Svara. If it's Kabbalah, Nakabel, no question. If it's Svara, I would submit that there's another logical interpretation, and we could argue about that logical interpretation. Generally speaking, this is not the way that most of the Mepharshim on the Torah operate. The Ibn Ezra is in general seen as an outlier in this respect, and what's interesting is that modern-day academics today use the Ibn Ezra as the platform for further discussion. So they'll say the same thing. They'll forget the term Im Kabbalah Hina Kabel. We don't need that anymore, because after all, we're all, advanced human beings, and they'll say, well, this is what we think, right? We can assume that this is what really happened, and the flood didn't really occur, and all this, and they push it to the furthest extreme. So just as important, I was discussing this I struggled with many, many years ago when I was learning about these things, and I once went over to Rav Meir Tversky, and I said, how does this work, And he says, it's kind of like, the second grader says, because the biomedical engineer has suggested a principle based on their logic, that the second grader can also say, based on my advanced curriculum, which I've got at school, I'm going to also make a suggestion. So Rav Tversky says, is the second grader does not have a seat at the table. Right? And we are the second graders in terms of perspective, in terms of this. We do not have the right to come along and say, we can suggest in the face of Chazal. We need to have a hook to hold our hats. There needs to be something. You can't just be suggesting it out of thin air, as the Ibn Ezra does. Also to note that the Ibn Ezra had the requisite respect for Chazal, which is lacking very much in most academic research today. But it is important to notice that there is a debate in general. Was the Ibn Ezra's approach closed out of Jewish Masorah, which many would say, yes, we don't have the right to do this anymore? Or yes, but he himself was very much included. Nobody rejects Ibn Ezra himself. As an example, when the Ramban, in his Akdama to the Torah, talks about the Ibn Ezra, the way he says, He quotes Rashi, who says he's going to have the crown too, and he says, "V'im Rabbi Avraham ben Ezra tielonu toichachas megula va'ava mustara," which means I'm going to rebuke him openly and I'm going to love him quietly. Right, that's the way the Ramban says. Meaning the Ramban says, and by the way, that's what the Ramban does. He usually starts like this. He says, here's what the Pasuk says, here's what Rashi says, fantastic. Here's what Ibn Ezra says, he's completely wrong and this is why. And now let's carry on. And that's usually the way the Ramban starts his pirush, and then the Ramban synthesizes everything. So the Ibn Ezra is a very respected individual and is one of the foremost Mefarshim. His approach is something which is worthwhile thinking about, but is also questionable. I will end with one last thing. I think it's important. I don't want to overlook one aspect of the Ibn Ezra as well, which is very important to know, and that the Ibn Ezra does talk about things which are very cloudy in terms of authorship, and it should be known. And we're not going to get into that at all. Where Ibn Ezra, on the one hand, will defend vociferously any abrogations to the Torah itself, as we saw by the Meshuggah as an example. But there's certain soidos that he talks about, which are more complex, about certain psukim, and who wrote them, Moshe and Yeshua at the end, and complicated things at the end, which is a much more complex parasha in and of itself. We do not have the bandwidth or space to deal with this. What our focus today was simply, what is the starting point for interpretation of the Torah itself, and how the Ibn Ezra came to do what he's doing. This might give us an opportunity, the next time we learn the Ibn Ezra, to see from where he comes. Thank you very much for taking the time.